did an absolutely outstanding job, don't you? Our choir, our music director, Mr. Saunders, our accompanist, our soloist, and our deaf choir. I guess that's the right word. They're not all deaf that are in there. Some of them are, some of them aren't. Maybe I ought to call it our hands choir. But whatever the case, they did a great job, and I'll tell you, I'm just thrilled. What they have sung about, Jesus is coming, and of course that is the theme of the entire musical that you just heard, is something that we at First Bible Baptist Church completely believe. Now the reason why we believe that Jesus is coming is because the Bible says so. Now, I realize that for some that does not appear to be evidence enough, but I trust that in the few moments that we have remaining this evening that you will allow God's Word to speak to your heart and show you that in fact Jesus is coming. And for you to believe otherwise is to really be foolish, for you are believing against the statistical odds that stand in favor of Jesus' return. If you have a Bible, I invite your attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter addresses the very subject that is at hand in this particular chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, beloved. I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Word of God in this passage and many others refer to the fact that Jesus is coming. We anticipate his return. Now, I realize that for hundreds of years, fundamentalist Bible believers have been saying that, and it hasn't happened yet. And so, consequently, there are those who approach this topic with a rather critical attitude and say, oh, you fundamentalists, you Bible believers, for years you have been saying that Jesus is coming, and we've not yet seen his return. I don't believe that there's any hope for any such thing. Peter warned us of that very thing. He told us to anticipate and to expect that kind of attitude on the part of those who would, at least an element of those who would listen to the message of Jesus' return. For he said, in the last days there will come who will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it, you see? And God calls those people scoffers, walking after their own lust. Some of you may be here tonight and you might be thinking, well, I didn't even know that Jesus was supposed to come. Why hasn't my minister told me something like that? The only answer I can give to that is evidently he doesn't believe his Bible. The reason I believe Jesus is coming is because the Bible says so. Well, you say, well, yes, but that's certainly not evidence enough to convince me, for after all, how do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, let me illustrate it to you this way, an illustration that I think can speak to your heart and demonstrate to you the truth. demonstrates to you that the Bible can be trusted and can be counted upon. I remind you that before Jesus came the first time, before Jesus came as a babe in a manger, before he lived some 33 and a half years of his life upon this earth, before he enjoyed a brief 3-year ministry, before he was crucified and buried in a tomb and raised again the third day, before Jesus came the first time, there were those who doubted his coming. There were those who ridiculed the idea that a Messiah would actually come. Even though there were some 300 promises in the Old Testament that prophesied his coming. In fact, I recall the wise men came and they talked to the scribes and those who were supposed to be the religious know-it-alls in the city of Jerusalem. And they came looking for him who was proclaimed to be and prophesied to be in the Old Testament, the King of the Jews. As they came, they asked the scribes, and the scribes rather flippantly said, "Oh yes, he's to be born in Bethlehem down the road here a little ways." They got that information out of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They had the information at their disposal. They knew what the Scripture said. But you, my friend, it's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to believe it. These men, the scribes, chose not to believe it. Contrary to that, the wise men, and that's why God says they were wise, chose to believe the word of God. And they came and they said, "Where is he? We've been reading about him in the Old Testament scriptures. We have diligently searched the word and we have discovered that there are literally dozens, yea, hundreds of promises concerning his coming. Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews?" The general attitude of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all of the surrounding area was one of absolute non-concern. The average citizen was not stirred up a bit at the prospect of Jesus coming. The average citizen could have cared less whether Jesus was there or not. And even though the news was noised abroad, the Bible says most had a very flippant, unconcerned attitude about all of the proceedings. We find that very similar in the 20th century. The Bible told us he was coming the first time. The Bible tells us that he's coming back. Those people were not aware of the fact that the statistics remained against them, and it does to this day. There was a professor at UCLA by the name of Mr. Peter Stoner. Mr. Stoner conducted an experiment with one of his postgraduate math classes. There were 47 students in this class, and he assigned each one of the students the project of determining the statistical probability of one promise in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. One promise that is well known and well documented. He assigned each one of these students a particular prophecy. They were to do their research and determine the statistical probability of that promise actually becoming a reality. For example, Micah says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. If there were 500 villages and towns in the land of Palestine, the statistical probability of Jesus actually being born in Bethlehem would be 1 to 500, and so on and so forth. They all went and did their homework. They did their research as best they could. They brought the facts and the statistics back. Mr. Peter Stoner compiled them, and he fed them into a computer. And here's the answer that the computer gave back. The answer said the statistical probability of these 47 prophecies, now keep in mind, they weren't dealing with all 300 of them. They were only dealing with 47 of them. And the computer said the statistical probability of those 47 prophecies actually becoming a reality as they did and is well documented, not only by the Bible and Bible historians, but secular Jewish historians such as Josephus and many others. The computer said the chances of those 47 prophecies becoming a reality would be 1 to 100? No. Perhaps 1 to 1,000? No. Well, perhaps 1 to 10,000? No. How about 1 to 100,000? Not even close. 1 to a million? Still not close. 1 to a billion? Still not close. 1 to a trillion? No, not even warm. The statistical probability of those 47 prophecies, the computer said, would be like this. 1 to 1 followed by 181 zeros. We don't have a name for a number like that. Mr. Stoner said the best way to illustrate that would be this. Imagine an electron. Electron's about the smallest thing we know anything about. We can't see them, but scientists say that they exist. An electron is so small that it takes 2.5 million billion of them if you line them up in a row to go 1 inch. That's how small an electron is. Imagine a huge ball packed with electrons. Now, our ball would have to be so big that it'd have to be 500 quadrillion times as big as our universe. Now, they say that our universe is 4 billion light years in diameter. How they know that, I don't know, but that's what they say. Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. Traveling 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 4 billion years to cross the diameter of our universe. Now, our ball would have to be 500 quadrillion times as big as our universe, and this ball would have to be jam-packed, loaded full with electrons. And we would take one little electron out of that whole ball, and we would paint it fluorescent orange, and we would fling it out into the midst of all these billions and trillions and quadrillions of electrons, and we would blindfold a man, and we would thrust him out into this ball, and we'd say, we're going to give you 30 minutes to find that electron. Now, his chances of doing that are precisely the same as the chances of those 47 prophecies actually becoming a reality, but my friend, they did. The Word of God is true. You can depend upon the Bible. You see, people ask me, they say, well, preacher, how do you know the Bible's true? I don't get into all these philosophical arguments. I simply say, because of mathematics. That's how I know the Bible's true. And any man to gamble against those odds is a fool. A complete fool. There's no gambler in his right mind that would gamble against those odds. And yet people gamble with their soul on a daily basis, contending that just perhaps the Bible is not correct. Just perhaps the Bible is a myth. Just perhaps the Bible is not the completed revelation of God, and just perhaps Jesus is not coming again. But dear friend, He is coming again. For the Word has declared it. Why is it necessary for Jesus to come again? Well, why was it necessary for Him to come the first time? It was necessary, according to the Word of God, for Jesus to come the first time because man found himself in a frightful dilemma. And that dilemma was a situation of separation and alienation from a holy God. And that alienation was brought about because of man's willful sin. The Word of God has declared that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And furthermore, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And God looked upon man, and God loved man, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God looked upon man, and He loved man, and He had compassion for man. And God said, somehow I must bridge the gap of sin. I must bring man to myself. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There are those who say Jesus came the first time to teach us how to live. Not true. God could have sent Michael the archangel to teach us how to live. There are those who say, well, Jesus came to teach us a philosophy of life. Not true. Abraham could have taught us a philosophy of life. Jesus came with the express purpose of dying for your sin. Jesus came so that he might offer himself up as a sacrifice and assume upon his own body and soul the penalty for sin, assume upon himself the wrath of God, and take your place upon the cross. Jesus came so that he might die for you, and when God looks upon you, Jesus Christ's robe of righteousness might be cloaked upon you because you have trusted him and put your faith and confidence in him. Folks say, well, Jesus came to establish a church. Well, yes, he did, but that was not his primary purpose. His primary purpose was to die for sinners. Folks say, well, Jesus came to teach us how to be baptized. No, Jesus came to die for your sin. That's why Jesus came. And you can study your Bible through, forwards, backwards, inside out, upside down, and you can never possibly come up with any other rational explanation as to why Jesus came than that he came to die for your sins. For you see, the Word of God has mandated that an innocent sacrifice be supplied for the sins of mankind. Way back yonder in the Old Testament, God said to those Jews, you build a tabernacle, and the tabernacle is to be constructed thus and thus. And he said, on the east side there'll be a gate into the tabernacle, and inside there'll be a brazen altar, and you'll observe certain sacrifices, and you'll sacrifice the innocent lamb. And you'll collect the blood in a basin from that lamb, and you'll take it annually into the Holy of Holies, and you'll sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat at the hand of the high priest. And God says over and over again, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Innocent blood must be shed for the sins of mankind, and it was the innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for your sins and for mine. Now that's why Jesus came the first time. Well, then why must Jesus come again? Why must he come again? Well, I submit to you there are two or three very good reasons why Jesus must come again. First of all, Jesus must come to establish what man has never been able to establish. And that's peace. Oh, isn't it the cry of every politician that's ever run? How many politicians did you ever know that got elected in particularly the 20th century, but really in any century, that did not have a platform of peace? You suppose a man would have a chance to be the president of the United States if he started crying, let's go to war, let's go to war, let's go to war! Let's send our sons on foreign soil and let them be shot and riddled with bullets. Let's go to war! Oh, no, that's not it. It's always peace. Peace. And yet man, in all of his vain efforts, has never been able to establish peace. Jesus was absolutely correct when he said the last days will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. Why, you can't pick up a newspaper without reading about a war somewhere. Oh, you say, but Vietnam's now over. Well, is it? What about the 6 million people that have been slaughtered in Cambodia the last few years? What's going on in Africa? Man has never been able to establish peace. Man never will be able to establish peace because he has a wicked heart. He has a selfish heart, and the thing that motivates war is selfish interest and greed and lust. That's what has always been the motivating factor behind war. And it's only Jesus Christ who can come and rule with a rod of iron and righteousness that can put an end to that. Man will never do it. Oh, you say, but man is getting better and better and better. Yes, he sure is. And if you believe that, you're nuts. Pardon me. Oh, but don't you know, Reverend Motlish, there is a spark of innate goodness within the breast of every man. And if you fan it, enough, perhaps it'll grow. Hadn't been doing a whole lot of growing around here lately, has it? Again, a man who thinks that things are getting better and things are on a spiral of evolution, increasing upward, forward, onward, rah, rah, rah. Believe so in spite of the face, an overwhelming majority of facts. Evolution has not only entered the field of science and biology, the theory, but it's also entered the field of religion and philosophy. There are those who think that things increase and continue to get better and better. But did you ever hear of the law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics? If you talk to a fellow that believes in evolution and he knows anything about biology and physics, and you mention that, he'll not hang around long. He'll find some reason to excuse himself. The Bible declares that things are getting worse. Man is on a downward spiral. And man's heart and imaginations and intentions increase in their depravity and their sinful nature. The second law of thermodynamics. Now, this is not a theory, folks. This is a law established by reputable scientists for years and years. Says everything runs down. The sun gives less heat and energy today than it did yesterday. The universe travels at a slower speed today than it did yesterday. Everything runs down, and man runs down, and things are not getting better. Things are getting worse, and the only hope for mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, 100 years ago, the preachers across America said, the world is coming to an end, the world is coming to an end, the world is coming to an end. And all the scientists said, you're nuts, you're nuts, you're nuts. 100 years later, on today's scene, we find the scientist in a despair of gloom saying, the world is coming to an end. The world is coming to an end. And all the preachers are saying, you're nuts, you're nuts, you're nuts. Isn't it interesting how that evolution has saturated religion and philosophy? And yet the scientists today are rubbing their hands in great concern and despair. Why, just one of our great current events is the nuclear episode down in Pennsylvania. People are up in arms and concerned. For years, scientists have been saying man now has the capability of destroying himself, and it's just a matter of time, and that certain madman will push the right button, and man will eliminate his own existence. And that would be true if it were not for the interference of the Lord Jesus Christ. But dear friend, Jesus is coming again. And there's another reason why Jesus must come. He must come because man has failed to be at peace with nature. The Bible tells me that this whole earth is under a curse. The Bible tells me in the book of Romans that the earth actually groans and travails, waiting to be released and redeemed from the curse that it finds itself under. And everything from hurricanes to tornadoes to volcanoes to earthquakes to life-taking storms can be blamed upon the curse that the earth finds itself under. The fact that wild beasts ravage the lone, unsuspecting traveler through the darkened forest. The fact that there are droughts and storms and tidal waves is a result of the fact that the earth is under a curse. My Bible tells me that when Jesus comes, he's going to set all that straight and the curse will be removed from the earth, and once again the wolf will lay down with the lamb. And the lion will eat straw in the field as the cow. Isaiah chapter 11, read it. When Jesus comes, will you be ready to receive him? Jesus came the first time, and there was only one thing that was necessary to precipitate his coming, and that was that the Bible said so. Jesus is coming again, and there's only one thing that is necessary to activate that promise, and that is because the Bible says so. Jesus is coming again to set things right with nature and redeem the earth from the curse. Jesus is coming to establish a peace which no man has ever been able to establish because of his own depraved heart. Jesus is coming again to get his church and those that belong to him and take them home. The Bible says so. If Jesus were to come tonight, are you prepared to meet him? You say, well, I think so. I've been religious all my life. Let me read you a little verse of scripture about some religious folk. I find it over in Matthew chapter 7. If you have a Bible, maybe you'd like to turn there. Otherwise, just listen intently. Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 21, we read these ominous words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Oh, the Holy Spirit saw fit to stuck that many wonderful works on the end there just to cover all the things that he couldn't list because of space. Many wonderful works. I went to Mass every day. Many wonderful works. I got baptized 17 times. Many wonderful works. I took communion 89 times plus 6. Many wonderful works. I went to confession 16,000 times. Many wonderful works. I treated my neighbor as I wanted to be treated myself and always obeyed the golden rule. Many wonderful works. I obeyed the Ten Commandments. Ha, ha, ha. Many wonderful works. I was a faithful supporter of the church. Many wonderful works. I was the president of the local Kiwanis and Rotary and the Lions and the Elks and the Buzzards and the Bats and the Bees. Many wonderful works. I was president of the PTA and the Red Cross and the Boy Scouts and the Blue Cross and the Purple Cross. Many wonderful works. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Terrible words. Perhaps the most awful words in all of the Bible. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now, Jesus is addressing a religious crowd. The crowd that wears all the right robes and says all the right words and does all the right things. Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You know why this crowd isn't ready to receive Jesus Christ if he were to come today? Because they haven't received him in their hearts on a previous day. The Word of God says he came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, how do you receive Jesus Christ? Let's assume that Jesus were to come today. And dear friend, there is every positive indication according to the word of God that he could come today. For my Bible tells me that every sign that is necessary to be fulfilled has been fulfilled. My Bible tells me that it was necessary for Israel to be back in the land. Since 1948, they have been there. In spite of what the leading world sociologists got together and wrote and Reader's Digest, June 1944 magazine. In spite of what the leading authorities of the world had to say, Israel is back in the land. My Bible tells me that this day and age would be characterized by wars and rumors of wars and earthquake and pestilence and famine. All you have to do is pick up a local newspaper and read about the events. My Bible tells me, yes, my Bible tells me, that Egypt and Israel would even make a peace in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that a coincidence? Now, don't get too radical about trusting your Bible, folks. You know, don't get too carried away with your Bible. Oh, dear friends, stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. My Bible, thousands of years ago, outlaid and described in precise detail the political, the geographic, and the social structure and position of present-day countries as they appear on the scene, including Russia, Germany, Turkey, Egypt, Israel, Iran, and several other countries. This is not a message that I have time to go into detail about all those things. But you can depend upon one thing. When the Bible says Jesus is coming, he's coming. Right. Now, if he were to come tonight, and he could, for all things are in order according to the Word of God. Everything is prepared according to the Bible. Even as they were prepared 2,000 years ago as far as the prophetic fulfillment of events had taken place. Things are once again prepared. And the Word of God says Jesus is coming. Now, are you prepared? Or will you stand before the judgment seat someday and hear those words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." You're saying, "Well, but preacher, I'm religious." Yes, we've taken care of that according to the Word of God. Religion is absolutely worthless as far as God is concerned. Religion, I wouldn't give you a penny a pound for it. In fact, religion is responsible for damning more souls to hell in the 20th century than anything I know anything about. Because people gain confidence in religion and they say, "Well, I am religious and I'm trusting my religion." And they turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they never deal with the fact that he died for them personally as a sinner, and personally they must receive him as Savior. They never deal with the fact that personally they must come to him and confess their sin and recognize that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. They never deal with the fact that for by grace are they saved through faith, and that not of themselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They do not deal with the fact that there is the scriptures that we have quoted to you and many others. And they let those things just roll off their back like water off a duck's back. But dear friend, Jesus could come tonight. And if he does, and if he will, are you ready? Have you received him personally? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you gone to him and said, "Lord, I cannot save myself. I'm going to trust you to do it"? Have you been, in the words of the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to Nicodemus, a religious priest in John 3, born again? If you can say an affirmative, positive answer to these things, then you're prepared for his coming. And not only are you prepared, but I believe if you're genuinely saved, you're anticipating his coming. You're praying for his coming. You're looking forward to his coming. You're excited about his coming. If you're not excited about Jesus returning today, there must be a reason why. I wonder what that reason is. Perhaps because you don't know him personally. Well, it's our purpose and intention and desire to show you how you can. First Bible Baptist Church can't save you. Nor can any church save you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. If you'd ask him to be your Savior tonight, he would save you. And if he came tomorrow to establish his kingdom of righteousness, if he came tomorrow to put the earth at peace with itself and men at peace with themselves, then you would be ready to receive him. but only if you've received him personally. Otherwise, these very, very tragic and ominous words may come across your ears someday: "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The day I came to understand that I was a sinner and sin separated me from a holy God, the day I came to understand that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, and the day I came to understand that if I would ask him by faith and trust to be my Savior, he would save me. And the day I repudiated and turned my back on everything else that I was clinging to for salvation, and I turned totally and wholly to Jesus Christ, that's the day he saved me. And that's the day he gave to me eternal life. Yes, eternal life. You say, "Well, where do you get that eternal life stuff?" I'm glad you asked. Jesus said, "I know my sheep. I hear their voice. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus is coming. Are you ready? If not, get ready. Get ready. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Dear friend, the most important, serious part of our service is right now. And in the quietness and the silence of your heart, we're going to ask you to meditate upon a couple of very vital issues. The first question that we would propose to this great congregation tonight is this: are you saved? If Jesus came tonight, are you 100% absolutely, totally confident that you'd be ready? Are you sure? If you have that assurance, while our heads are bowed, just slip your hand up for a moment, please. Say, "I'm sure, I know, no question about it. I'm 100% absolutely, positively sure." Thank you, folks. Take your hands down. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, hundreds of people across this auditorium from front to back and side to side could affirmatively raise their hand and say, "Yes, I'm ready." Now, they're not ready because they're better than you are, because they're more holy than you are, or any of that thing. They're ready just because they came to a day when they realized that Jesus was the answer and they trusted him as Savior. Now, if you're not ready, you're living in the face of terrible statistical odds. For as surely as Jesus came the first time, Jesus will come the second time. The Bible has declared it. And he will judge men of their unrighteousness and sin. The only way to avoid that judgment is to receive the judgment that he took upon himself in your place by faith. Who's here this evening who would say, "Pastor, I do not know if I'm saved or not. I don't have that kind of assurance. If Jesus came today, I do not know if I'm prepared or not. I'd like to be." If you'd like to be prepared, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I will remember you in prayer. If you just slip your hand up for a moment and say, "Yes, include me in prayer, Pastor. I'd like to be prepared." I'm not. Please include me. Just slip your hand up right now, please. God bless you and God bless you. Thank you so much. Yes, are there others across the auditorium? God bless you. Thank you so much. All right, are there others? While we wait just a moment. "I'd like to be. I'm not sure, but I'd like to be confident. Please pray for me. Include me." God bless you back here. Thank you so much for your courage. Yes. Are there others? While we tarried another moment or two, "I am concerned. I realize Jesus could come today. I realize he could come today, but I'm just not sure. Please pray for me. Is there another while we wait just a moment? Listen, dear friend, think about Jesus and the impact that He's made on the world. Socrates taught for 40 years. Plato taught for 50 years. Aristotle taught for another 40 years. And yet in this combined 130 years of Greek philosophy, they did not even approach making the impact upon the world that Jesus made in only 3 short years of teaching. Is Jesus real? You may depend upon it. Jesus never painted a picture. And yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael and Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from Him. Jesus never wrote any poetry, but Dante and Milton and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by Him. Jesus composed no music, and still Haydn and Handel and Beethoven and Bach and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns and the symphonies they composed in His praise. Is Jesus real? You better believe it, and He's coming back. Are you ready? Is there another who'd say, include me in prayer, Pastor? I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day, recognizing that Jesus is coming back. For Your word has declared it, and we believe it. A simple, the Bible says so, is good enough for us. And we have revealed just a few of the reasons why it's good enough for us. Our hearts go out in sympathy and even pity for those who cannot accept the claims of the Word of God. For their rejection is a rejection in the face of overwhelming odds. The statistics are against them. And anyone who would dangle his soul over hellfire in the face of these overwhelming odds is a fool. Lord, we pray for them that they might reconsider, that they might realize that the Word of God is true and may be trusted. And may they have the desire and the courage to come this evening and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. May they come and allow Him to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. May they realize that when He died for their sin and took their place, He did so because He loved them, and God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I pray the Spirit of God would deal in hearts and save souls in this hour. And I'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, in just a moment, a song will be sung, a song of invitation. And as it's sung, will you do this? Listen so carefully. You're here tonight, and you lifted your hand for prayer, and you said, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Pray for me. I did so. Would you do this? Would you do this? Step out of your seat as soon as we begin to sing. And make your way to the front, and someone will meet you with an open Bible. And you simply tell them, I'd like to know that I'm ready when Jesus comes. Or something like that. That's all you've got to say. They'll take it from there. They'll open up the Holy Word of God, and they will show you enough verses to convince you of the following facts. Number one, you're a sinner. Number two, sinners die and go to hell. Number three, Jesus died for sinners. And if you'll receive Him by faith and trust Him as your Savior, He will save you. And then they will show you how to call upon His name and be saved. Simple. Yes, it is. Uncomplicated. Yes, it is. The simplicity of the gospel message is the greatness of the gospel message. You come, we'll show you how to be saved. We're not talking about becoming a church member or Baptist. We're talking about becoming a child of God by faith and trust in Christ. If you're not saved, don't leave this auditorium today without that assurance. know for sure that you're prepared when Jesus returns. Would you come as we sing? Come on, right now.
Just as I am.
Step out and come and do what the Lord would have you to do. Would you please? Have come on that first verse, and I'm delighted that they have. And we're going to take the Word of God and show them how that they can know that they'll be ready when Jesus comes. You say, well, I'm not sure if Jesus is coming or not. Well, then you're not impressed by statistics and mathematics. I think really you're just foolish. For if a leading scientist of our nation got on the television set tonight, on the newscast, and said there's been an explosion at the nuclear plant in Harrisburg, and the statistical chances are 99-1 that you will be affected by the radiation unless you get in your basement and you do thus and thus and such, I'll guarantee you every one of us do what he said. Just because we believe statistics. Believe the Bible. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? I hope so. But if not, allow us to show you how you can be. As another verse is sung, you come. Obviously, the majority of the message has been directed to the unsaved because we Christians ought to know that Jesus is coming. We ought to be totally impressed by the fact that he's coming. For we teach it and preach it from the Word of God regularly. And yet, one question is appropriate for all, whether saved or unsaved, and that is, are you ready for his coming? Saved people need to be ready too. They need to be ready in a different way, but they need to be ready. Jesus is coming. Aren't you glad? Look at the world. Look at the terrible condition. It's almost entertaining if it were not so tragic to see the world frustrate themselves over inflation, economic disasters, disease, war. A Christian is considered today to be some kind of a neurotic because he can approach the world in an absolute spirit of peace and tranquility, for he knows Jesus is coming. You nuts? No, just Jesus is coming, that's all. That's all. Jesus is coming. I'm glad. Maybe you don't know that because you don't know Him. Well, another verse will be sung, and we invite you to come while these are being dealt with at the altar, and it's been shown to them how they can be saved. God is true, and I can believe it. Jesus is coming. His next coming is going to be characterized by the disappearance of a lot of people. A lot of folks are going to disappear. I read an illustration this afternoon as I studied that I liked. Didn't really necessarily fit into this message, but it does indirectly. Man was talking about when he was a little boy. He visited a particular steel mill and scrapyard. There's a whole freight car came in filled with scrap metal and steel. And a large, huge magnet attached to this cable on this large crane hovered over. It was lowered down over the freight car. All the steel sprung up and attached itself to the magnet. Then he noticed as he stood there a little longer that some things fell out of the pile and back into the freight car. And then the magnet took the metal away, put it in another pile. When he had the opportunity, he crawled up in the freight car, looked down in the bottom to see what it was that had fallen back in. And it was some old broomsticks and 2x4s and a lot of wood and junk. You see, it had to be made of the right material to be attracted to the magnet. Everything else just stayed below. When you get saved, you're made out of the right material. When God blows His horn and lowers His magnet, so to speak, you're going to go up and the residue is going to be left behind. I kind of like that. Thought that was good. It's a picture of our anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. Well, let me share with you what's happened today and this evening. Mary Weber comes tonight. Where's Mary? Mary, bless your heart. Mary comes, was just saved this morning. Was she in our deaf class this morning? Isn't that wonderful? She got saved this morning. She's making a public profession of her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. God bless you, Mary. We're just thrilled to death of your decision. And God wants to do great things. He already has. He saved your soul. But He wants to do a lot more great things for you. You got another one there. Mrs. Sue Cordway comes tonight asking the Lord Jesus to be her Savior and give her eternal life. Is this Sue here? Sue, congratulations. You've made the most important decision of your life. You've asked God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to save you from your sin and give you eternal life. And we rejoice with you. Amen. Steve Gangarosa comes tonight to ask Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Steve, we are excited. I know your dad's excited. And heaven's excited. The Bible says all heaven rejoices because of the salvation of one sinner. And we rejoice with you and for you. We're delighted, just thrilled, Steve, you asked Jesus to save you tonight. Mr. Lee Cordway comes tonight asking Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Lee and Sue. Folks, let me tell you something. God did something wonderful for you, and I couldn't even begin to explain to you all that He did. Yes, He saved your soul. Yes, He gave you eternal life just like that because you asked Him to. But more than that, He gave you a foundation and a basis for a brand new life. He gave you a perspective, potentially, for building your life on a foundation that you never even thought of. God will give you some peace and some joy that you never even knew existed. Because He loves you very, very much. And we're just excited for your salvation tonight. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. I tell you, I think our musicians are to be congratulated once again for the absolutely outstanding job that they did. Thank the Lord for them, for the testimony of song. We had 1,503 in Sunday school this morning. We had 1,056 here tonight. 48 first-time visitors in our evening service. We extend to you, again, a cordial welcome. A total offering today of $10,145.74. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Hadn't it been a delightful day?
Amen.
Just so good. And I believe we're going to be dismissed in a different way. Nothing the Bible says you have to be dismissed in prayer, you know. We usually do it, but to break tradition now and then, I think we ought to do something different. So tonight we're going to be dismissed by singing a song. Good doctor, why don't you come up here and lead us? And we're going to sing the first and last verse of Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And let's really rattle the rafter, shall we? Amen? Let's sing it out.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.
Good night.